Philippians 2, 14 to 18. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me.
There is, I hope you agree, great joy in following the Lord Jesus. Christians should not be miserable. I know in some, I was going to say some denominations, well, that's a little bit harsh, isn't it? But in some groups, that you know, there's a bit of a doer-ness about Christianity. That's not, it shouldn't be like that. We should be full of joy because we're following a great King, a wonderful Saviour, a great friend who loves us and knows us. We're called in following him to repent of our sin. That is to say, truly from the heart, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry that I've gone my own way, done my own thing. Forgive me, please. We're given the wonderful gift of forgiveness, new life, a stunning future. If what Jesus says about the future is to be believed, and I would encourage you that it is, then the future ahead for those who trust him is wonderful. Best of all, we have a relationship with the one who created the universe, with the Lord Jesus himself, and through him, with his Father and the Spirit. But once that's all happened, there is a whole life of following Jesus to be embraced and lived. And the life of discipleship, the ongoing business of living it out, living out the Christian calling, can be tough, can't it? The enthusiasm that you feel when you first repent of your sins and come to know Christ, well, that joy is wonderful. But then the ongoing struggle to keep following and to know him, to do the things that he says, that can be pretty tough. Now, over yesterday, we spent a little bit of time looking at some of the challenges that the Apostle Paul lays out for us in Christian discipleship. So we had that wonderful verse, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That wonderful verse from the first chapter of this letter, where Paul lays out his life. Life for him is all about Christ, and death for him is also all about Christ, because he'll be with him and he'll see him. And then we moved on to look at the next section of Philippians, where Paul's talking about the Lord Jesus and his pattern for life. So if life is Christ, for me to live is Christ, practically that means I live for other people. Particularly I live for his people, considering others better than myself, serving in humility and gentleness. That's the Christian way. That's what it means to be a disciple, worked out in everyday life. How do I live like Christ? How do I live for Christ? I live for his people. I humbly serve them. And then the bit we're looking at today, just before we get to that, there's a couple of verses that I just want to draw your attention to, just very briefly, that are wonderful. Verses 12 and 13, we've just had all this stuff about living for Christ, about serving others, Christ is our pattern. And then Paul says, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Now, for me, that I would love to just preach on those because they're great verses. The reason that we work so hard and press on in our discipleship, press on to know Christ, press on to work out the salvation, let it work out itself into our lives, into our behavior, into our thinking, the reason we can do that is because God is at work in us. So all that you're doing as a Christian, we praise God because he's at work in by his Spirit in us to produce this fruit, to produce this life. So we can, with great confidence, press on. Now, you don't know me very well. Sometimes I'm a little bit cheeky, so please understand this comment as a slightly cheeky comment. I treated myself to some Joel Osteen this morning. When I woke up, I thought I'd have a little look. Joel Osteen is a pastor of a big church in America, in Houston, Texas, and there's been quite a bit of a fuss about him lately, some of the things his wife has said from the front. And today, somebody had posted, a friend of mine had posted a letter that's been written to him, a public letter, asking him to repent of his ministry and put the gospel right at the heart again. So I thought, well, I'll tell you what, I'll watch. I hope, Tony, you don't mind. I used your internet for this. I watched a little bit of Joel Osteen preaching from a couple of weeks ago. And the man is massively motivational. You feel wonderful as you listen to him. But my abiding impression of listening to him this morning was, you can do it. You're wonderful. You can be the best that you can be. If you believe it, God can do wonderful things, so you choose to be the best you can be. Well, Paul's message seems to be quite different to that. It seems to be a bit more realistic that we're not quite as good as we think we are. I'm sorry if that's a bit too honest for you, but I've come to realize in my decades here on earth that I'm not quite as brilliant as I thought I was when I was 20. I thought I was wonderful at 20. And now, you know, a little bit on from that, I realize I'm not quite as good as I think I am. And how encouraging to think that God is at work in me, producing something by his grace that will last. So Paul's saying all of that in those two verses. And then he moves into this wonderful section talking about some of the specifics of what it looks like to work out our salvation. God's at work in us, so now we can, with confidence, work out the things that we've heard, work them out into our lives, bring them to, the word means completion, in the way that we live. So that's the specifics of what he's doing. What does it look like for Christians to work out their salvation with fear and trembling? What does it actually mean in practical terms? Now, I'm an engineer by background. As I was telling some of you yesterday, I quite like things to be in a sort of a Boeing instruction manual sort of way of doing things. So this produces this, produces this. I like things laid out simply. And so that's what I'm going to do a little bit this morning for us. Try and lay out three instructions or three challenges that Paul gives us about what it means to work out my salvation. Here they are. Here's the menu for us this morning. Stand out. Hold fast, rejoice. They're the instructions. If you're going to work out your salvation, if you're going to be a disciple of Christ, stand out, hold fast, rejoice. Firstly then, stand out, verses 14 and 15. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe. So, in contrast to the people around us, the Christian should be noticeably different. They are to be blameless and harmless or innocent, without fault. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear those words, they're very difficult to take, because we all know that every Christian is still a sinner and fails every day to be what they should be. The call from the Apostle Paul is to strive to be what we've been called to be in Christ. Who are we? We're children of God, so we're being called to behave like children of God. We've been born into his family. We belong to him. We're part of that family. We're sons and daughters by grace. Verse 15, we're children of God. And because we're children of God, we're to be like our Father. That is to say, we are increasingly to behave and to think and act like him. It is strange looking at some people's children, isn't it? Please don't take this as an insult. But isn't it amazing how children start to look like their parents? I mean, there might be a biological resemblance, but there is a behavioural resemblance too. And my experience with having children is that that is a very scary thing. Because you notice things in your children that reflect on you and your behaviour and your attitudes and your priorities. They speak like us. They do the things that we do. Well, Paul wants us, as Christians, to take on the characteristics of our Heavenly Father, to be more and more like him. And Paul is very specific about how he wants that to happen. What is Paul's advice to these people about how they're to live a blameless and innocent life? Is it, as we might expect, him to say, don't be sexually immoral, don't murder, don't steal? Well, no, it's not, actually. These things are undoubtedly true, but it's not Paul's word here to us. It's a bit closer to home, much more focused on the life of the church at Philippi, the people he's writing to. And so I would suggest to you, much more challenging to our own experience. He says, do everything without complaining or disputing or grumbling or questioning or arguing. If you do, then you will be living in a blameless and innocent way. Why does he say that? Well, it comes back to a particular problem that was going on in this church at Philippi. We get a sort of a bird's eye view of some of the things that are going on at this little church. It really was centered around the problem of arrogance and pride. Paul's remedy for that is humility. We were looking yesterday morning at the humility of Christ, how he made himself of no reputation, lowering himself to the point of sacrifice and death for his people, putting the needs of others before himself, considering others better than himself so that he serves them. That awesome example of service to others was to transform the way the Philippians dealt with each other. And here Paul again re-emphasizes that by saying, make sure that you get on with each other without grumbling and arguing. Paul is very wise in the way that he selects these words because he knows that much of our arguing and disputing starts with just little murmurings and complaints. Something upsets us, the way things are being done. My experience in church life is it's almost invariably the curtains or the soft furnishings in some way. Somebody puts the wrong colour into the church and war breaks out. It's unbelievable what we get upset about as Christians. I'm sure that's not true here. You're a very godly group, as I understand it, so you would never argue about such minute things. But it's amazing how these little things, they start and then there's a little bit of a murmuring. You talk to somebody, oh, I don't like the way that so-and-so did that. Did you hear what version he read from? Oh, that's terrible. Oh, he used that word. And there's a little bit of a murmuring, and then that murmuring spreads to a few more people, and before you know it, there's a big hullabaloo breaks out because things haven't gone quite as somebody wanted them to go in the first place. Well, here in Philippians, we get a bit more detail of what's going on. Chapter 4, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. That's verse 2 of chapter 4. I can't remember who it was. I think it might have been Don Carson or somebody called these two ladies odious and soon touchy, which I quite liked. I thought that was quite good. Two women in the church who were involved in some significant argument or personality clash. Now, that's so alien to us. We would never have anything like that, would we, in our cultures? Two people going at each other, hammer and tongs, because they really have fallen out. Well, of course we understand that. I was going to say it happens all the time. Thankfully, it doesn't happen all the time. But it does happen. I've been involved in church life long enough to know that people fall out, and sometimes those falling outs become very aggressive and very public. And Paul has heard about this hundreds of miles away in prison. How embarrassing is that for the church of Philippi? There's the report that gets to Paul. If he's in Rome, it's probably this letter was written from there. He hears this report, and the report of the church is that there's two women that he knows that are having this ding-dong, really, about who knows what. But they're really upset and really uptight. And Paul is obviously concerned that it's got to stop. And if we're not careful, then these things can strike us too. It begins in all sorts of different ways. We mumble at the back, perhaps, of a meeting that's going on, and grievances come out, and people start complaining, and it gets out of hand. And of course we can disagree about things. Part of the responsibility to be thinking Christians is to do just that, to think. And to talk to each other in love, to work issues through, to discuss. But we just need to be careful that we do that in a way that is consistent with being a child of God, a son, a daughter of the living God. Practically, what am I saying? Well, in church life, it seems to me, there's a principle. If it is a matter of personal preference, we must be willing to let other people have their way. That seems to me the principle in Romans, the end of the letter. If it's a matter of personal preference, not a gospel matter, you must be willing to let other people have their way. This is advice to all Christians. Learning to put others first is immensely difficult, but I would suggest supremely Christ-like. If, on the other hand, it's a serious matter of faith or conduct, it must be brought to the church leadership. That's why you've appointed leaders. That's why God has appointed leaders in this place, so that the issues of direction and discipline can be dealt with according to the word of God. But either way, there is to be no complaining spirit. The Church of Christ works as we love each other and work together. Now, this is to be one of the primary ways that we as Christians are different to the world. I know that there are exceptions to this, but the vast majority of people in the world live for themselves. That is how their lives work. They live for themselves. In the culture that these Christians lived in, the quest to further your own good was paramount. But as God's children, they were called to stand out and to serve, to put other people first. Do you see how countercultural that was in the first century? Well, it's certainly countercultural today, where people live for themselves and their goals and their ideals and their pleasures. So Paul's call here is stand out. Don't be like the world where people argue and complain and are, well, what striking language he uses, crooked, depraved. Be different. Be what you are, which is children of the living God. Now, while we stand out from the world, this does not mean, of course, that we're to remove ourselves from the world. Paul's words are clear here. We're to be right there amongst this world, in the middle of what's going on. We're to live and to with people and rub shoulders with people and be involved in this world. That's clear. But it's how that we do that that concerns Paul in the back end of verse 15, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. It can be translated slightly differently, in which you should shine as stars in the universe or lights in the world. Do you ever wonder why Jesus doesn't wrap the whole thing up? You know, why doesn't he just stop this world? It seems, you know, you read the news reports and you think, do you know, we're going bonkers. Is it only me that thinks that? Maybe I'm turning into a grumpy old man in my middle age. But you just think the world is going absolutely bonkers. And I'm not just talking about the obvious aggression in parts of the world. I'm talking about our own country. It seems to be just going bonkers, the kind of things that are going on today. And do you ever wonder, why doesn't Jesus just come again and sort it all out? I mean, if he really is good and he's in charge, why doesn't he come down and just set everything square? Well, there are a number of reasons for that, not least his extraordinary patience. I mean, he is much more patient than we are. But one key reason why we're still here and not in heaven is that we're called to shine. The reason that you're here as a Christian and not in heaven, which will be better than this, I know you can hardly believe that, Hayward's Heath does seem to me to be the centre of the universe, but the reason why you're here and not in heaven, which will be better, is because you have been called to shine. The emphasis in this letter, we saw a bit of it yesterday, but it goes right the way through the letter, is on the good news about Jesus Christ. So right back in chapter 1, the church have one heart and mind in the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. The work of the gospel was to be done together. It seemed somehow that arguments were going on that started to impede the progress of the gospel, the good news about Jesus. Well, Paul is saying stand out from the world, be different by working together, and you do that so that you, as God's people, can shine. Driving down on Friday night, we had a lovely sunset on Friday night driving down from Suffolk, and as we came down onto the car park that is the M25. We slowly made our way around that, down onto the 23, and of course it's Gatwick, and memories of Gatwick sort of filled my mind. Busted planes, which I'm not going to tell you about because you'd never fly again. Planes broken at Gatwick that had to be fixed. And so whenever I get near an airport, my eyes are always up, and on the road as well at the same time. And my eyes are up, and it was dark by the time we got to the Gatwick area. And you saw the planes coming in for finals. You know, they're doing their circuit. They've done their standard arrival. And then they've come in, they're just about to land in, and the sky's black, and you see just a little twinkling of the lights, just sort of the wing lights or other lights that are on tail light, and then as they swing round, you see the huge great landing lights, you know, in the wing routes, and it's like this massive great beam in the sky. And, well, you know, that's quite a good illustration of what Paul's talking about here. Christians are in that dark sky. There's a lot of darkness around us. And as we turn and people see us, they're to see something extraordinary. Or let's do another illustration of the same thing. Last night I got a text from a friend from the church of Fressingfield. He's a bit of an amateur astronomer. He knows I like those things too. So he sent me a text at about 9:15 saying, tonight there is an iridium flare at 20:58. 23 degrees up, due north, you've got to watch it. Well, what was I doing? Well, I was driving in my car, and so I couldn't watch it. But an iridium flare is where the sun hits the solar panels on the space station. And what if you've ever seen that, you know, you're in a black sky, and then all of a sudden, whoosh, like that. It's just an extraordinary sight. You think, aliens are coming to land or something. But it's like this bright light in the sky. Well, Paul's not talking about iridium flares. That would be not quite correct, but he's talking about stars in that dark night sky and all of us there shining brilliantly, not with our own glory, but with the glory of the one who has transformed us and lives within us, Christ's glory, who is the light of the world. But we shine as his subsidiary lights, as the lights that reflect his glory, the lights that glow with the glory that he's worked in us. That's you. That's not just... well, I'm sure you don't believe this, but the professionals, you know, the missionaries who are sent out somewhere else, they've got to shine as lights to where they're going, but you've got to shine as a light in your missionary situation where you're put, with the people that see you all the time. That most difficult of missionary situations, your home life, where people really know you. You're to shine as a light for Christ. And Paul is saying that we're to shine in such a way that we bring light to the places where we work, in our homes, in our communities. Not darkness, but we're to bring light into those communities. And we can't do that if we're the same as those round about us. So we need to be different. Not weird, okay? We're not to be weird. Too many Christians are weird. Don't be weird. But be different because Christ has made you different. Live a different life. Be humble, gentle, serving others, doing everything without complaining and arguing. Which brings me to the second instruction here, hold fast. NIV goes, as you hold out the word of life in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. What is the word of life that Paul's talking about here? Well, the word of life is the good news that Paul proclaimed to these people when he first met them, when he planted the church in Philippi. It's the good news about Jesus coming as Savior and Lord. It's the good news about forgiveness through his death, peace with God. It's the good news of salvation. That is the word of life. It is all that Paul taught about Christ, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that message, that word of life, is life because believing it transforms everything. Faith in that word about Jesus, specifically faith in Jesus himself, brings life where there is only death before. You can know a lot about Jesus and go to church and do all the churchy stuff, but that's not the same as experiencing the life-transforming power of the gospel for yourself. When Paul preached Jesus in Philippi, people listened, they trusted that word about Jesus, and they saw by the Spirit of God new life worked on the inside. The word of life for these people he is writing to changed everything. And for some of you this morning, that will be absolutely true too. You believe the word of life, everything in that moment changed. For some of you this morning, that's not yet happened. You're associated with the church here. You love being here because they're really friendly people. I can say that without any hesitation. Lovely people here. And it's great to be with them because you sort of feel good when you're with people like this, don't you? But actually what they're talking about, this gospel of Jesus and this person Jesus, it hasn't actually gone home at the moment. It's not quite where you are. You're still sort of looking into it perhaps, thinking it through. Do I need to do anything with this? I like the people, but I'm not sure about what they're saying yet. Well, let me encourage you. Taking that first step of coming to know this wonderful person, Jesus, can actually happen today. You can do that today by saying to him, honestly, I want to know you. I've heard a lot about you, and if you're there, I want to know, please. That's a great prayer to pray, to be honest with him. It's a great start. Just tell him that you don't know and you're not sure, but you want to know. And what that begins is a journey of coming to know him by repentance and faith that lasts into eternity where you'll see him face to face. It'll be great to be with all this group of people in heaven, but I tell you, seeing Jesus will be better. It'll be wonderful. But you need to begin that journey now, today, by coming to him yourself, not relying on the other people around you. They can't transfer their faith to you. It's not like some sort of bank transfer. They can give you a little bit of what they've got. You need to come to him yourself and ask him, please, forgive me, I want to know you. But here is the warning from Paul. As you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Now, Paul is looking forward there to the last day, the day of Christ, when he comes to judge the world. He's thinking about the hard work that he's put into planting the church at Philippi, which included a beating from the authorities and imprisonment. And he says, I don't want that to be a waste. All that hard work of traveling to you, and then the abuse that I got after I preached to you, the beating, the imprisonment. I don't want that to be a waste. So, hold fast to the word. Now, you'll notice that NIV goes slightly differently there. The Greek word that's behind that word that we've got translated, hold forth, can mean hold fast or hold forth. It can mean both. So let me just deal with them one at a time. Hold fast. I think that's probably what is meant here in the passage. Hold fast to the word of life. As Christians, we need to grip on tight to the Word of God. It is our sure guide to knowing the Father through the Son, by the Spirit. It is the Word that Paul says is able to make us wise to salvation. In other words, so that we can know how to get rescued. If we are truly to be shining people, it must be God's Word that is so regulating our lives that we are transformed daily by that Word. But like I say, this can be translated slightly differently. NIV goes for in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold forth or hold out the word of life. If this world is to be saved, it needs to hear about Jesus. None of this nonsense, preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. I just think that's a bit of nonsense, really. I think that people need to hear the good news of Jesus because salvation comes by hearing the word. And hearing the word becomes by proclamation of that word. So at some stage, you've got to explain to people why you believe in Jesus and what Jesus you believe in. We're not living in the days, are we, of generations ago where most people went through Sunday school and they knew the basics of the Bible. Most of our generation got no idea, absolutely no idea about Jesus. And so we're to hold forth that, hold out that wonderful good news. It's a bit like, in my mind, it works a bit like being on a lifeboat. So you've been in the sea, you've been rescued, and now you're on that lifeboat, and you're throwing out the line to those who are drowning in the sea round about you. And that line is the good news about Jesus, and they need to hold on to that and be pulled in too. I'm sort of trying to, not very cleverly, encapsulate both ideas, holding fast and holding forth. You know, you're throwing out the line. They're grabbing onto it. You're telling people about this Jesus that you've come to know, that's rescued you, forgiven you your sins. You don't know all the answers. Who does? But you do know that this Jesus is amazing and that he can deal with our wrecked lives. So you hold forth, hold out that great news, and you encourage people to grab hold of it for themselves. One of the things that really encouraged me about the work at Fressingfield is just the passion the folk there have for holding out the good news of Jesus. There are many challenges for us as a church, but one of the things I'm really grateful for to God for is the passion with which the people in the congregation talk to their neighbours and talk to their friends and talk to the people that they work with. On Wednesday night, we've got our Harvest Supper evening, and we put on a big meal for them at one of the farm buildings we use, and there'll be 100 or so people there. It will be an extraordinary evening because people have been talking to their friends, and they've brought their friends along. There is no way I and the other leaders in the church could possibly do that work. I haven't got time. I spend nearly all of my time either talking to people who are in trouble or preparing and preaching sermons. That's what my life is. I haven't got time to do other things as well. The church would die. But each of those folk, as they're shining like lights in their context and talking about Jesus in a genuine, honest, brave way, well, then they're inviting folk to come in. Come along to Christianity Explored and ask some questions and try and trip Paul up or trip other people who are leading it up and see how you get on with it. Or just find out some more. They're doing that work. And so the events that are put on work because people are already working. They've been working for a long time before ever I arrived on the scene. Well, why does Paul want them to do that? Well, he wants them to do it because he wants them to get to heaven, holding fast to the word of life, as the ESV has it, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul did not run or labor in vain if they stick with God's word and so get to the heavenly country. In the race of life, it's not only those who stick with God's word. It is only those who stick with God's word who will win. That's how it works. Paul knows this. He wants these Christians to stick with it and hold it forth. Which brings me to the last thing to say. Christians should stand out. We should be different. Christians should shine. And then thirdly, Christians should rejoice. In a world where self-sacrifice is scorned in preference for self-fulfillment, the Christian, again, is to be radically different. Verse 17, even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. Now, Paul is using Old Testament imagery there. We haven't got time to go into it. I've nearly run out of time. But the idea is that they're undergoing persecution and opposition for their Christian faith. It's hard in Philippi at the moment. People are giving them a rough ride for following Christ. And to me, I'm sure you've heard this as well, people say that Christianity is a crutch. You know, have you ever had that thrown at you? You're just weak because you can't think of anything else and you just use it as a crutch. Well, I've got two responses to that. First of all, is just to laugh with incredulity. You think about how difficult it is to be a Christian. You know, how much opposition there is, even in our own country, because I've got a lot of bad news for you this morning. You are, if you follow Christ, seen as a bit of a dimwit. You understand that. There's something wrong with you if you believe in Jesus. You're not thinking straight. You belong to a bygone generation of people who didn't understand. That's in our own country. And then we were praying this morning for Syria and Iraq. What is it to be a Christian in the Middle East at the moment? I tell you what, that's not a crutch to me. It certainly doesn't seem like a crutch. And for millions of people around the world, that's the experience. Following Christ is the tough decision. Well, that's one response. But another response might be, well, yeah, actually, that's fine. Because I am weak and I can't do it on my own. I can't get myself to heaven. Yeah, I do need somebody. In fact, he's not a crutch. He's actually the stretcher bearer. In fact, he's more than that, actually. He raises the dead. I can't do anything. I can't do any walking myself spiritually. I need him to come and to rescue me. Well, Christianity is a tremendous struggle against opposition and hostility. And Paul here himself, as he writes this letter, is in prison awaiting trial, probable execution. So this is hardly an easy life for him. But he says, my drink offering and your sacrifice of service mingle together because they're achieving the same purposes of God, bringing glory to Jesus, extending his kingdom. So we rejoice. I think Paul is staggering. I think Paul is absolutely staggering. He rejoices earlier on in this letter at selfish preachers stirring up trouble for him. He rejoices because they're still talking about Jesus. I just think that's amazing. I wouldn't have been like that. I'd have been, well, never mind what I would have been. You don't want to know what I would have been. You want to know what Paul would have been. Paul is just rejoicing that Jesus is exalted, even though it's stupid people who are doing the exalting Jesus in certain ways. He rejoices even here in his suffering, and even their suffering, the Philippians' suffering, because it's all for Christ. You see, we don't do it begrudgingly. We rejoice in the work that God has given us to do. At work, perhaps you're in a workplace where holiness, that is living for Christ and putting him first, and talking about Christ, witnessing, is really hard. In that context, your life is going to be sacrificial. There's going to be a sacrifice in being a Christian. But rather than that being something that you sort of begrudgingly say, oh, I suppose so. Just, I better do it. I ought to do it. Rather than that, how about rejoicing in the privilege of carrying Jesus' name into that place? Rather than getting down, how about turning our praise to heaven and thanking God that he has given us the honor, the privilege of speaking about him? So when somebody at work, you know, if you're employed, somebody at work is asking you to do something less than honest and you refuse because you're a Christian, you're witnessing there, you're taking your stand and you're saying, well, as Christ's man or Christ's woman, I'm going to live like this. And you're not being belligerent, you're not deliberately stirring up trouble, but you're saying there is a call on my life from this king and I follow him. That's going to cost you. That will certainly cost you in the workplace. It's sacrifice. And then when you're with your friends and all of your friends are absolutely getting wrecked and drunk and you say, I'm just not going to do that. It's just not how I live now because I live for Jesus. They're going to think you're an idiot. You know that, don't you? Sorry. But they will. They think you're an idiot. But you do that because you love Christ and you put him first and you're different. It's a sacrifice. And when you struggle to talk to people about the Savior that you love and you give up time perhaps to get involved in some outreach effort from the church here, or you take the time as an individual to spend time with somebody else to talk to them about Christ, it will cost you time, it will cost you effort, it might even cost you some street cred, but it's sacrifice for Christ. And when your family and your friends ridicule you for believing such rubbish, that can really hurt. The people that you really love say that you've become, you know, one of the God squad, one of the Bible bashers. They don't use those phrases anymore. It shows my age, doesn't it? You know, they give you the names that are current today for being whatever. A dim, that's what we're called now, isn't it? I forgot that. Yes, what's his name? Richard Dawkins. We're dims, by the way. So, you know, when you're criticized for being a dim, that's a sacrifice. That's going to cost, that's going to hurt. But all of this is part of the sacrifice of being a Christian. We're to rejoice because we see the final picture where these things count for eternity. And Paul's sacrifice in being in prison, the drink offering that he's pouring over the top of their sacrifice of being Christians in Philippi, those two sacrifices, that imagery of those two things mingling together as a worship to Christ. You see how Christ is the centre of that. It's not, oh, I like a little bit of trouble. It really stirs me up. You know, it makes me feel, whoa. It's not that. It's for you, Christ. I do all of this for you. It's my worship to you. I was rereading one of John Piper's books the other day, and I was really struck something that he said about rejoicing in our sufferings. It was really very powerful. Talking about rejoicing in the fact that not only does our suffering do things for other people, it does things for us. The trials that we are sent through are part of God's process to mature us and to drive us to his Son so that we love him more, we trust him more. And as we walk with Christ in suffering, we rejoice in a way that we wouldn't do if we were in ease. So sometimes an easy life can be a real trap and snare to us. I'm not saying we should pray for hardship, but just realize that what God's doing through the hard things that you're going through is not meant to destroy you, but it's meant to do good to you, finally. So, don't be afraid to stand out and be different. Don't forget to hold fast as you hold forth the word of life. And don't forget to rejoice, because it's all for Christ's glory.